This morning reading comes from John chapter 13, 31 to 38. If you don't have your Bible, follow with me on the screen behind. It's titled, Jesus Predicts Peter's Denial. When he was gone, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I'll be with you a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, Where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. Friends, if you are as old as me and were around in the 1990s, then you're probably familiar with the question, what would Jesus do? Or its common abbreviation, WWJD. The whole idea started actually about 100 years earlier than that with an 1896 novel by Charles Sheldon called In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do? Perhaps you've read it. It's actually one of the best-selling books of all time. But in the 1990s, this suddenly became a popular slogan or catch cry for Christians everywhere. You'd see it on various Christian products, but most of all, on the famous WWJD bracelet or wristband. And perhaps you had one. Maybe you still do. But even if you didn't, you will remember that this was a prominent trend. Now, the concept behind it all was that as believers, it's good for us in every situation to stop and to consider how Jesus would have behaved or spoken if he were in our shoes. And then strive to replicate that in your own life. You're faced with a difficult decision. What would Jesus do? You're faced with a moral dilemma. What would Jesus do? And so on. Now, in many ways, this is a very biblical concept. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Or in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, To this you were called because Christ suffered for you. Leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And right here, just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at what Jesus himself said at the beginning of John 13, when he said, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. It's good and proper to imitate Christ, following his example, being guided by the question, what would Jesus do? However, the trend eventually came under fire as it started being applied in wrong ways. Instead of considering what Jesus would really do based on biblical truth, people began imagining what he might do based on their own agendas, even if that contradicted God's word. Still today, you'll find books at Koorong with titles like, What Would Jesus See? What Would Jesus Read? And my personal favourite, a cookbook called What Would Jesus Eat? The whole thing became rather superficial and rather self-serving, and it has slowly faded away. But friends, the passage that we're looking at together today, John 13, verses 31 to 38, is really all about this very same question. What would Jesus do? And the passage basically focuses on two things. First of all, it focuses on what Jesus did, which we cannot imitate. The mission that he alone could fulfill. But secondly, it also focuses on what Jesus did, which we can and should imitate, the mission that he has given to us. So let's take a closer look at that together. And we're going to begin with Jesus' unique mission, what only he could do, and he describes that for us in verses 31 and 32. It says, when he, that is Judas from the previous passage, when he was gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. Did you notice any word standing out in those verses? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's all about being glorified. Jesus explains that both he and his Father will receive glory in the events that will soon take place. But what does that mean? Well, to be glorified is to be exalted. It is to be revered. It is to be venerated. It is to be revealed in all of your splendor. What Jesus says here is that people are soon going to see his ultimate majesty and brilliance and grandeur and radiance. Because that is the very reason why he came into the world. Back in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, we're told the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. A little later in chapter 17, Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before you, with you before the world began. Jesus Christ's fundamental mission was to bring glory and to be glorified by Almighty God. But how would he do that? Is he talking about some kind of grand occasion, full of pomp and ceremony, a spectacular festive event, a celebration of God's greatness and his achievements, and an occasion for worship and adoration and praise? Well, no, he's not. And how do we know that? Well, there are actually six hints in our passage. First, there's the way that our text begins with that brief mention of Judas, the one who's just left in order to betray Jesus and hand him over to the authorities. Then there's the fact that Jesus refers to himself here as the Son of Man. And this is a title that describes the way that he came and took on our humanity so that he could suffer. And then third, there's the way Jesus says that he's going to be glorified at once, showing that he's not referring to some future exalted state, but he's talking about what's going to happen this very night. And then there's also the way Jesus speaks of his imminent departure, that he's about to be painfully taken away from his own disciples. And then fifth, there's Peter's unwise and unfulfilled claim that he's going to lay down his life for Jesus, inadvertently pointing to the fact that it's actually Jesus who's going to lay down his life for him. And finally, there's that painful truth that Peter, rather than dying for Jesus, will actually disown him, and will do that three times, causing the Lord so much grief. Friends, how would Jesus and the Father be glorified, not in a grand celebration, but in the agony and the humiliation and the shame of the cross. In the terrible way that he would be treated by the people he had created as he suffered and was crucified and died. But how can that be? I ask you, how can it be that his execution would bring glory to God? Well, it's because at the cross, Jesus achieved God's highest and most marvelous goal. It's because at the cross, he reversed the separation between the Lord and humanity that has afflicted us since Genesis chapter 3. It's because at the cross, he suffered the penalty for human depravity. And because it was at the cross that he purchased eternal salvation for sinners like you and me. Listen to Isaiah chapter 53. It says, he, that is Jesus, was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Or think about Philippians chapter 2. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The hour had come for Jesus and his Father to be glorified, but that glorification would come through his immense physical and spiritual anguish, experiencing both the hatred of man and the wrath of God as he was utterly forsaken on that cross. And when we truly understand this, my friends, then we will also understand why he alone could fulfill this weighty calling, why he alone could complete this extreme mission. In verse 33, Jesus says to his followers, "My children," a term of great affection. He says, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus had to go to be betrayed and arrested and convicted and stripped and beaten and crucified. Jesus had to go to become sin for us, bearing our curse, taking our condemnation. But yet Peter, dear old Peter, he found it hard to understand. Verses 36 and 37, Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Despite being so close to the Lord, Peter didn't get it. He still thought that he and Jesus were equal partners in this mission. He still thought that he could lay down his life to protect Jesus. He still thought that he could do what Jesus had come to do. But how wrong he was. Verse 38, then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Jesus confirms that this calling was a calling that only he could fulfill. No weak, sinful person could take his place. While we can follow later, he says, once his mission is achieved, he was the only one who could go to that cross and pay the price for our sin. And to prove the point, he explains that Peter, despite all of his bravado, would prove himself to be just as weak and as sinful as the rest, not laying down his life, but being too afraid to even admit knowing Jesus and pathetically disowning him three times. What would Jesus do? Friends, Jesus would suffer and die to save miserable wretches like us. A mission that only he, the perfect Son of God and Son of Man, could ever achieve. He would give his life as a ransom for many, for all who are willing to admit their own helplessness and to put all their faith in him. That's how he would be glorified. And that is how he would bring glory to his Father. The glory is in the completion of this most important calling in all of history, redeeming humanity and creation, inaugurating the eternal kingdom of God. And my friends, the glory is in our own response to what he has done. For at the cross, God's justice and his mercy come together in the most amazing way. For at the cross, we are rescued from the fate we rightly deserved, and we are given the hope of eternal life. And so we glorify him by our deep gratitude and by our worship and by our praise. Friends, how awesome that Jesus did what we could never do. How can we ever thank him enough? How can we ever honor him and exalt him enough? What would Jesus do? He would be glorified in the cross. But as I said at the start, this passage not only tells of something Jesus did which we cannot imitate, but also of something Jesus did which we can and we should imitate, the mission that he has given to us. And so we look at those verses right there in the middle, verses 34 and 35. For there Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." These verses firstly remind us of the underlying reason why our Lord Jesus went to that cross. He didn't go there because he had to or because he was forced to. Oh, no. He went there out of pure and unadulterated love. He loves us so much that he was willing to take all our filthy sins and all the divine punishment they deserve and to just take it all upon himself. Every angry word and every selfish thought and every act of lust and of greed and of jealousy and deceit, he took it all as though it was his own. Jesus loves us so much that he was willing to suffer hell so that we will never have to. Jesus loves us so much that he sacrificed everything for our salvation, is there any greater love than this? In the very first verse of this chapter that we're in, we're told Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And in chapter 15, he tells us, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. That's what he did for you. But in verses 34 and 5, Jesus makes it clear that his deep love for us also has enormous implications for our own lives. For it leads to the command to love one another. And this is of utmost importance. This is not just some minor suggestion. This is not some optional extra. No, this is to be the very foundation upon which we build everything that we do. I mean, consider first of all the placement of these verses. Jesus is describing his own glorification. But yet in the middle of that, he reminds us, love one another. Consider also the fact that he calls this a new command. Now, we know that the command to love has been stated many times before. It's in the Old Testament. It's all over the place. The sentiment is not new, but it's the motivation that is new. Jesus now reveals that it's his own self-sacrifice that will be the basis for us loving each other. And consider also the fact that Jesus states this command not once, not twice, but three times. That's how important it is. A new command I give you, he says, love one another. As I have loved you, he says, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, he says, if you love one another. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that he is calling us to imitate him. We cannot follow him to the cross, but we can follow him in the attitude that took him to the cross, his attitude of deep, selfless, unconditional love. That's our mission, to love one another. But what does that look like? It sounds so simple, but how do we live it out? Well, let's just start for a moment with the opposite. What does love not look like? True love is not harsh, and it's not hurtful. It's not arrogant. It's not proud. It doesn't always think or talk or act for the benefit of self. It's not unforgiving. It's not revengeful. It's not easily offended. It's not always grumpy and hard done by. It doesn't look down its nose at others or think itself better than the rest. It doesn't ignore those in need, and it's not unwilling to serve. It's not cold. It's not ignorant. It's not jealous. It's not boastful. It's not critical. It's not obnoxious. It doesn't use others for its own advantage. But what then does genuine love look like? Well, love is kind and compassionate. It puts the needs of others above itself. It's lived out in a smile, a handshake, or a hug. It listens carefully and expresses empathy. It seeks to build up and to encourage, always looking for the best in other people. It seeks ways to support in times of need, making a phone call, writing a card, sending an email. It offers to babysit. It mows a lawn. It organizes a lift. It pays a bill. It cooks a meal. It's unexpected in its generosity. It's consistent in its patience. And it's overflowing in forgiveness. True love prays for others continually. And it does all of this unconditionally and sacrificially and persistently. Friends, that is what Jesus is calling us to do and to be, to love as he first loved us. What would Jesus do? He would stoop down and wash his disciples' dirty feet. He would use his life to serve others. He would give up everything for you and me. And he calls us to do the same. And do you know why? Well, not only because he has commanded it, not only because it's such a good thing to do, but because it's the most authentic and compelling witness that there could ever be. Verse 35, Jesus says, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples." Oh, we can tell people about Jesus' love, and we do. But it's only when we demonstrate it that it becomes real. I mean, can you imagine how it looks to the world to see a community of people who actually put the needs of others before their own? Who are willing to care deeply for the last and the least and the lost, who care nothing about whether love is deserved, who care nothing about how much it costs. Oh, my friends, isn't that the sort of church you want to be? A church where people see us and they say, "Those people, they're so kind. They're so understanding. They're so forgiving. They'll do just anything to make sure that no one is left behind. They'll do just anything to make sure that everyone is cared for." Don't you want to be a church where people see us and say, "Wow, their love, that just is unnatural. It defies logic. It's unlike anything we see in this world. They have a kind of love that could only mean one thing. And that is that they are disciples of Jesus Christ, because a love like that could only come from God." And friends, don't you want to be a church where we do all of this, not begrudgingly, and not out of guilt or out of duty or out of tradition, but compelled and motivated by the unbelievable love and compassion that our Lord Jesus Christ has first extended to us? What would Jesus do? He would go to the cross to carry our sin, to make us pure before God, to prepare us for everlasting life. And that, my friends, is a calling that only he could fulfill. And so in this mission, he and his Father are supremely glorified. Praise the Lord. But in all of this, Jesus displays the most amazing form of love. It was love that brought him down into this world. It was love that led him to live a life of humble suffering. And it was love that took him to the cross. And this he calls us to imitate. He says, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And I want to ask you today, have you truly heard and understood his command? Are you convicted in your heart? Is this now your mission in life? Will you grow in your love today? What could we do to show our care and compassion toward each other? How could we show the world that we are disciples of Christ? What would Jesus do? Love completely, unconditionally, sacrificially. Let's follow in his steps, heeding his example and showing the world a better way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we openly admit that just like Peter, there are times when we think we can save ourselves, when we think we're the solution to our own problems and that somehow we're good enough and righteous enough for you. Please help us to see that, like Peter, we are weak and sinful people. And may that make us all the more grateful that our Lord Jesus did what we would never have been able to do. Oh, Jesus, how can we ever thank you enough that you were willing to come and to die in our place so that we can find your salvation? Lord, we give all praise and honor and glory to you. But Father, we also want to pray this morning, help us to be faithful imitators of this love, to love one another just as you loved us first. Please take away our harshness and our bitterness, our criticism, our unforgiveness, our pride. And Father, help us instead to grow in genuine care and compassion for others. May we truly learn what it means to put the needs of other people above our own. May we truly learn to love deeply, to love unconditionally, and to love sacrificially. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask you to use it here among us today. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would truly impact our hearts. And Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Could we ask